Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 84, verse 1. Now, the 10 words of the covenant, as they were given so long ago by God to his people Israel, having rescued them from the slavery in Egypt, even as he rescued us from our slavery to sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us with thankful hearts hear these words of his law and respond by singing from Psalm 135, the verses 4, 5, and 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us continue our prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, indeed, as we have sung, your exalted name will stand firm forevermore. We read of the evidence of your renown, indeed, through the signs and the wonders that you showed your people over against their oppressors, Egypt. And even more, what you demonstrated in this world by the sending of your own Son, Jesus Christ. And although he was crucified and buried, you raised him from the dead unto eternal life, as the sign that all who embrace him in faith might share that same eternal life. And by your Spirit you have given us that faith, that desire to be united to him. We thank you for that, that we can gather together as your children in him this morning, that we can sing your praises, and that we can hear what you have to say to us in your holy word. We pray, Lord, that you would be in our midst, that you would receive our worship, that you would work in our hearts by your word and Spirit, and therefore, that you would indeed make us holy in your Son. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, from sins and transgressions. Wash us clean by the blood of your Spirit, by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may indeed stand in his righteousness. Grant us, Lord, a truly penitent heart when we have failed you. Grant even more the desire and the work of your Spirit in and through us, that we might more and more grow in thankful obedience. Lord, we ask these things not because we think we deserve them, but only by grace and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection, which is for the needy. We'll be singing after the collection from Psalm 107. We sing of God's blessings for the poor from the verses 13, 14, and 15. This morning we begin a new series of sermons on the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, and we'll read the first portion of that letter together. Galatians 1, the first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who were with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We'll respond with the singing of Psalm 139. It is a prayer, also a prayer that is rather appropriate to the sentiment that Paul expresses here in his letter to the Galatian churches. Disturbed, very disturbed, that they seem to have twisted the gospel to such an extent that it has become a different gospel. We'll sing the verses 10, 11, 12, and 13 from this prayer psalm.
Thank you.
We read from the book of Acts the calling and conversion of the Apostle Paul. As we find that in Acts chapter 9, we'll read the first 22 verses. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." So he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. That is, of course, the Messiah. Following on the preaching of God's word from Galatians 1, we'll be singing together from hymn 52, verse 1. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if you've ever had that immense sinking feeling that all the effort that you've put into something was all to no avail, in vain. I think that's the kind of feeling that, humanly speaking, the Apostle Paul must have had when shortly after returning from his first missionary journey, he received news that those churches that he had been privileged to found, churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, had turned and twisted the gospel. You may recall that the Apostle Paul had been sent from Antioch in Syria together with Barnabas on that first journey. I've given you a little map in the liturgy sheet so that you can see what he means by the churches in Galatia. On that journey, he went first from Antioch to Cyprus. From Cyprus, he crossed over to Turkey on the south coast, and he went up into central Turkey, went right up to Antioch in Pisidia. In the midst of the mountains, there was a large city. And you may recall how Paul on the first Sabbath had preached in the synagogue of the Jews, and people had been amazed at the testimony that he was able to give, to such an extent that the next week he was there again preaching on the Sabbath, and Luke records that nearly all the city had come to hear him. And that was no mean city. But the fact that the whole city was enthralled with the message that the Apostle Paul brought eventually made the Jews jealous of him. The persecution arose, and he was forced out of the city and went down to the next city, in Iconium. In Iconium, he was also able to preach the gospel, but eventually had to leave for persecution. And so he went to Lystra, and the same thing happened again, although even more amazingly, he had healed somebody, and the pagans of that village, that was more a village than a city, had come out and they wanted to worship him because he had performed this miracle. They even brought out a bull, and the priest of Zeus came ready to sacrifice it for Paul, as if he was the god. But Paul preached Jesus Christ, not himself. And from there he went to Derbe, and then back through all those same places, instituting churches, appointing elders for the people. So successful had that preaching been by the power of the Holy Spirit. And from there Paul returned to Antioch, where shortly after he received news that others had come after him, preaching a different gospel and persuading the people that they all needed to be circumcised, that they all needed to dedicate themselves to the laws of Moses. These people we know as the Judaizers. Christians, yes, but from the sect of the Pharisees, who remained Pharisees. But in this letter, we will be hearing more of them. In brief, they believed that adherence to the law of Moses was essential to becoming right with God. I preach to you, brothers and sisters, Paul's first apostolic letter. We'll see in the beginning of this letter, he introduces his credentials. He gives a greeting, but marches, following upon that greeting, straight into a rebuke. Credentials, greeting, and rebuke. Now, brothers and sisters, how you begin a letter when you're writing is quite telling. And we can tell right from the very beginning of this letter that the Apostle Paul is frustrated. This is not a regular letter written to a congregation that he's been privileged to establish, to encourage them and to comfort them in the way that most of the letters of the Apostle Paul are. If we would compare the way he begins this letter with the other letters of Paul, you begin to see something of the difference. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the following two letters that Paul writes, he introduces himself as the Apostle Paul, and together with his associates who are with them. In the letters that come after that, by far and away the greater majority of them, he always introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that's where he leaves it. Yes, when he writes personally to Titus, he is a little bit more flowery in his language, or when he writes to the Romans much later on, whom he's never seen before, he explains a little bit more what that gospel is at the very beginning. But essentially, how Paul introduces himself is always, I'm the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Well, how does he do it here? Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches in Galatia. Galatia being that Roman province which you can see pictured in the map. What's Paul emphasizing here? He is called to be an apostle. And this calling is not through the agency of men. It's not as if some men, maybe men back in Jerusalem, people like the Apostle Peter and the other apostles, had got together and said, Paul, why don't we make you an apostle too and send you out to the Gentiles? Not through men. Through Jesus Christ, he says. And God the Father. That gives us pause to reflect upon what apostleship actually was all about. What was it to be an apostle? Even the Greek word used here is not the normal word that you would use for an ambassador. And in a way, an apostle is, of course, a sort of ambassador for Jesus Christ. That is true. But in those days, when you talked about ambassadors for kings or for countries, for nations, you used different language than is used here. Literally, an apostle is somebody sent out. But he is sent out from Jesus Christ. And it's the New Testament itself that describes what is meant by this apostleship. You might remember in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles, the 12 disciples and also the other apostles that Jesus had sent out through Samaria are all there in Jerusalem. And Jesus ascends into heaven and they're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And they get together because they have to replace Judas, the traitor, who had committed suicide. And the one thing that is very, very important for a replacement for Judas is that the person who is an apostle must be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, somebody who actually had to have seen Jesus Christ. Of course, that does make the Apostle Paul rather a special apostle, because he hadn't seen the resurrected Jesus Christ in the normal way of all the other apostles when he had been on earth. But he was called directly by Jesus Christ as he was on the way to Damascus to persecute the church. But Jesus Christ, the resurrected, showed himself to Paul. You know, later on in one of his letters, when Paul describes his own call to apostleships, he describes it as a person being called out of time, out of season. And that's exactly how it happened. He too, in that respect, is an eyewitness of the living Jesus. The living person who had been crucified by the Romans and buried. Which brings us to the description that he makes here of God the Father. He's been called through the agency of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and then he says, God the Father who raised him from the dead. And you see here the fundamental importance of the resurrection to faith. And as we saw recently when we looked at Paul's speech in Athens in Acts chapter 17, the resurrection is foundational. It is the starting point for the apostle, for any kind of faith in Jesus Christ and in God and in the Bible and in the whole gospel. Why? Because it is the tangible evidence to which the apostles are witnessing. They're the eyewitnesses that this actually happened and that God's power was shown in history by this resurrection. And that's where it starts. Only when you recognize God's power in history through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead do you begin to see all the other things that fall into place. Well, why did he die in the first place? Crucifixion on behalf of our sins. Well, who is this God that raised him from the dead? He is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Jacob, etc. He is the God that gave his revelation to this people, the Bible. He is the God, therefore, whose word you ought to be trusting if he's got such power that he can raise the dead to eternal life. Everything starts, everything ends with this doctrine of the resurrection. For the resurrection of Jesus was not like the other resurrections that might be described even in the Old Testament. For after all, the prophets Elisha and Elijah were also permitted to resurrect people, were they not? But how different were those resurrections? In the first place, Jesus had actually been buried and put in a tomb, completely wrapped up in linen, toe to head. In the second place, and most importantly, Jesus was resurrected never to die again. Every single other person that ever got resurrected in the Bible, in other words, brought back to life after they'd been sick, died again. Yes, they were brought back to life, but they were brought back to this human, frail life that we live. Frail in the sense that, yes, we do eventually die. Jesus was resurrected unto eternal life, never to die again. And that is the power of God in conquering that one thing that was the result of the fall into sin, namely the judgment unto death. Paul is an apostle called by Jesus Christ, from God the Father, who raised him, demonstrating this power. You see here, by the way, how for the Apostle Paul, Jesus is no mere man. He's called as an apostle, he says, not from men, not through man, through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not like any other man. He is God's son. And if you're called to become an emissary of Jesus Christ by him, being an eyewitness, and you're sent out, you don't go out of your own authority, your own idea, oh, I think I'm called to go somewhere. Then you come with his authority. And what you say is indeed his word. You see that very clearly elsewhere in Scripture. You think of what the Apostle Paul writes when he describes what it is to be an apostle in 2 Corinthians. I point to two texts there. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He writes the following, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance. In other words, the signs that show what it is to be a true apostle. What are they? He says, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In other words, Jesus Christ gave to his apostles the ability to work the kinds of miracles that he himself had demonstrated when he was living here on earth. You remember how he did that to the 12, and when the 12 went out to preach in the cities and towns of Galilee, they were able to work miracles. They were able to cast out demons in the same way that Jesus had been doing, because they were representing him in their preaching. That is valid for all apostles. And Paul says, yes, to me too, this ability by Jesus Christ was given. And he writes, therefore, in the final chapter of that same letter, chapter 13, verse 10, the following. Therefore, he says, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according, and this is the point, according to the authority which the Lord has given me, both for edification, or for edification and not for destruction. Authority was given to the apostles to function as the emissaries of Jesus Christ himself. Paul is emphasizing this to the Galatians, because, of course, he realizes that after his preaching and after his foundation of these churches in the region of Galatia, others have come in. They've called themselves apostles, but they have modified the gospel that Paul preached. And so Paul really does emphasize his credentials at the outset of this letter. He moves on to a greeting. He gives his greeting to these churches. But also this greeting is much longer than any normal greeting in a letter. Now, the Apostle Paul is known for his rather lengthy greetings in his letters. Normally, in those days, if you're a Greek, you would just have a short greeting, kind of like our hi or hello or welcome or greetings. Literally, the greeting in Greek meant rejoice. Jews would do a similar sort of thing, except they would say peace, shalom, and that is still in Israel a traditional form of greeting. But also from many ancient Jewish letters from Paul's day that we find, that's the way they write their greeting, shalom, peace, to you, obviously, from God. Paul combines these two things in a rather special way. He says, grace to you and peace from God. Grace, by changing one letter of the traditional greeting for joy to the Greeks, he's able to turn joy into grace. Grace to you and peace from God. And who is God? It is God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do need to clear up at this point just a little misunderstanding that is often thought. When such a greeting was given, as was always given in an ancient letter, you greet the person that you're writing to. It's not the intention to give some kind of special blessing, as if the words come from God Himself at that point, which is why you're saying grace to you and peace from God. It is not God greeting the churches. It is Paul greeting the churches, expressing a wish that God would grant them grace and peace. And although he doesn't explicitly in the Greek make it a wish, you do see that explicitly made in other letters of the New Testament, for example, 2 Peter. And that has implications as to how we understand what happens at the beginning of a worship service. When the preacher comes up here and he comes in, and he gives a greeting, traditionally a greeting. We use the wordings from one of the greetings from the New Testament letters. It is a greeting from the minister to the congregation. But it is a Christian, specifically Christian greeting, asking that the Lord indeed would grant his grace and his peace to all those assembled. And that's why traditionally too, preachers will hold up their hand like this. In ancient times, in Paul's day, that's exactly the way that you would give a greeting if you were saying hello. In fact, you'll see that. If you go to the Mediterranean and have a look at ancient burial sites, it can be very interesting sometimes to look at that. You look at the tombstones. Very often, there's a picture of the person buried there, etched out in the stone, and he's holding up his hand like that, and there'll be some kind of greeting. He's greeting the passerby, asking them to remember him. At the end of a service, yes, then we do give a blessing. Typically, a blessing from one of the letters or from Numbers chapter 6, the priestly blessing. And that's really quite different. But at the beginning, it is a greeting. Right back in the times of the early church, this is where our liturgy comes from, really. It was the practice that the minister would come up onto the podium and grant you one of those blessings that had been written in one of the letters from the apostles. But he was greeting his congregation. Now, Paul extends this greeting even a little bit more. He's already talked about God the Father being the person who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The starting point, if you will, the power of God that attracts you to the gospel. Well, here he says, it is this Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. It wasn't that his crucifixion was an accidental failed attempt, but the Romans actually got him when the Jews handed Jesus over to the Romans, and that, of course, yet Jesus won because through the power of God he was raised from the dead. No, it had a purpose that Jesus died. He died on our behalf to take away the punishment that was due us for our sins. And Paul reminds his readers of this, that he might deliver us also from this present evil age. And note how he characterizes the age in which he lived and in which we still also live. It is characterized as evil. That's something we sometimes need to get into our minds, particularly when we begin to feel comfortable in this world that God has blessed us in. We ought not to feel comfortable. We ought to be able to take a step back and to look at all of reality and to consider this age in which we are living, in which the Apostle Paul also was living, as an evil age, as characterized by evil. Why? Because in this great age of history that we are living in, the world as world has turned its back on God, and we ought never to forget that. It is not an age wherein the world is really happy and thankful to God for this world that He's given us and that we're living to His glory. We try personally to live to His glory, but we realize that this age is not an age wherein people are doing that. And that is why you will see again and again in the New Testament the call not to be conformed to this world, this evil world. As Paul writes, for example, in Romans 12, but to be transformed, to be made different by the renewing of our minds according to God's will. And again, we need to ask ourselves, is that in fact also what we are doing? Are we renewing our minds? Do we indeed see this world as God sees it, a world that is lost except people return through Jesus Christ to God? And that we make a conscious attempt not to feel comfortable in this present evil age, and not to conform ourselves to it. In other words, leading the kind of life that, it's pretty happy here and getting involved and everything around, and with one little difference, I go to church on Sunday. Really, truly going to church on Sunday and worshiping God must have an effect on how you view, on how you conduct yourself in all of your life. And how you conduct yourself will be shining through that message that this present age is an evil age. The people need to be called back to God. Typically, as a Jew, Paul closes his greeting with a doxology, in other words, with a word of praise. God the Father, to whom be the glory forever. You know, if you read through some of Paul's letters, you'll see that again and again. I think, for example, halfway several times through the letter to the Romans, Paul just happens to mention God and then, to whom be glory, amen. And you kind of think to yourself, what, in the middle of writing something? But that's the way that Jews in those days also spoke. You mention God, you have an opportunity. Glory be to Him, amen. And that's also the way you use the word amen. At the end of a doxology, at the end of a word of praise. In those days, you didn't use it to close a prayer. Sometimes we get the impression that even in times of the Bible, you use the word amen to close a prayer. But when you look at the prayers that are closed with an amen, they're closed with an amen, not because they're a prayer, but because they are a prayer that ends with a word of praise. And the amen reinforces that word of praise. Again, you can ask yourself why Paul is emphasizing these things here, particularly here where he mentions, even in the greeting, that Jesus has given himself for our sins and delivering us from this present evil age, because this will have implications for what he wants to say later to these churches. It has implications because they are in danger of losing this central point to the gospel, that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins to make us right with God. Nothing else is going to make you right with God, and certainly not the law of Moses. And that's why even here at the very beginning, these basic truths come to the fore. Resurrection of Jesus from the dead and His death for our sins. And then this letter all of a sudden gets really serious. I've talked about it from the pulpit before. When you wrote a letter in ancient times, you would expect it to say certain things before you got to being able to say what you really wanted to say to the person. Right? You start off with who you are. Then you give them a greeting. But then the other thing you had to do in every letter in ancient times was tell the person that you're praying for their health, or that you're thanking God or the gods, whatever religion you happen to be from, that you're thankful for their health. And you will see that Paul does that in a Christian way in every single other letter that he ever wrote. I'm thankful to God in Jesus Christ for your faith. He then doesn't talk about physical health. He talks about their spiritual health, their faith. And that's why it is so astonishing that he does not do that here. Instead of a prayer of thanksgiving, we get the remark of his astonishment. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now you can see Paul of two minds here. He is telling them, listen, you have gone and embraced a different gospel. Yes, I know, you still think it's the same gospel. That's why he says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. It has been twisted. In fact, so twisted that anyone who brings this twisted version of the gospel, he is accursed. And what that means, we'll talk about a little bit later. But one thing to get into our minds at the moment, brothers and sisters, is this. Those people that believe this twisted gospel, whether it was from the Galatian churches or whether it was the so-called Judaizers that had come in after Paul, they still believed in Jesus. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that Jesus is the Son of God. They believed that Jesus was crucified, that God raised him up from the dead. They believed in one God. They believed in payment for sins. You kind of think to yourself, if somebody came up to me and said, this is all what I believe, surely you would say, wow, we're brothers in Christ. But they believed more than that. They insisted that for your salvation, to be right with God, you must go back to the whole law of Moses. You must be circumcised. For you see, Pharisees believed that God had given his grace to the seed of Abraham and to the nation of Israel, and to that nation only. And if you wanted to receive blessing from God, if you wanted to partake in the salvation of the Messiah of Israel, you must become a Jew physically, completely. And that means you need to embrace circumcision. That means you need to embrace the whole law of Moses. That means you need to embrace the physical temple in the earthly Jerusalem. And you need to be sending your money there, and you need to be sending your sacrifices there. Only then can you reap the great rewards in Jesus, the Messiah. And the apostle says, you believe this? You believe that you can only be right with God through the law of Moses? You have turned the gospel of Jesus Christ into a different gospel. And there is no salvation in that gospel. You have undone the saving work of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts that towards the end of chapter 2. And that is a sobering thought. It is not just about thinking, okay, I believe in Jesus, that should be good enough. I can walk through life, now I believe in Jesus. We need to understand the significance of what Jesus has done on our behalf. To embrace him by faith means to understand also that significance. The seriousness of what Paul is saying also shows through in his wording. He says, even if an angel from heaven came and gave you a different version of the gospel to what I preached to you, let him be accursed. Of course, we all know elsewhere in Scripture that the Satan, as a fallen angel, can disguise himself as an angel of light. It's not about who brought the gospel. It's about what that gospel actually is. Now, Paul says, let him be accursed if he brings this twisted version. In fact, he says a little bit more than that. The word that he uses here, accursed, is really quite different from a normal word for cursing. Normal word for cursing you do find in this book. You find it in chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's the language of cursing. Not what Paul says here. What Paul says here is literally, let him be under the ban. You know what that means? In Scripture, the ban was the most serious form of punishment that could ever be meted out, and it was only meted out to those who actually attacked the holiness of God, his holy property, for example. And you can think of Achan, who stole gold that belonged to God, hid it, buried it in his tent. And the punishment was being put under the ban, which means, essentially, you, by stealing God's property, have become God's property. And you're turned into a whole burnt sacrifice. You are executed and burned. Paul is saying, you twist the gospel of Jesus Christ. You turn it into something that it is not. You have attacked the very holiness and property of God, what is sacred, what belongs to him. And you ought to be put under the ban. So important it is to get the gospel right. It is not enough to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, if you do not understand who Jesus really is and the significance of what he has done for us to save us from God's wrath, his anger against sin. And if we're to be honest, it is so easy in this life to become men pleasers. Just go along with what other people are saying. That works if other people are saying the right thing. But it never really works for you personally. Unless we ourselves have grappled with God's word and grappled with understanding what Jesus Christ has done for me. For me. And how I can live a life thankful to him. And that was the concern of the Apostle Paul. And that is the concern as he walks the Galatian Christians through once again the implications of this gospel in this letter. And I hope that in the coming weeks we'll be able to see something of what that significance truly is and how the Apostle works that out for them. I pray, brothers and sisters, that each and every one of us will once again be alert for the seriousness of understanding the gospel rightly and the benefit that that has for the lives of each and every one of us. May God be praised. Amen. Let's sing together from hymn 52, verse 1. Of the consistory, there are the following announcements this morning. The consistory will meet with the deacons tomorrow evening, Monday at 7:30 p.m., Lord willing. Home visit will be brought to family G. Bosfeldt on Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. Also, we're thankful that our sister Janice Schoenewald is once again at home, recovering from her operation, and we will certainly pray that the Lord may bless the operation that was given to her. And brother and sister Rinzer and Kirsty Heisinger have received a healthy baby daughter, whom they have named Scarlett Ina. She was born approximately 4 weeks early. All is well with the baby, but mum still resides in hospital, and we will pray that the Lord will be with her and grant her healing, that she may soon be able to come home. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you again overawed at your divine power in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, never to die again. Overawed by the awesome promises that you have given to us, that sinful as we are and inheritors of the sin of Adam and Eve, whom you first created, that we might yet experience that same life by embracing Jesus Christ in faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in understanding your holy word, even as we sometimes wrestle with it, that you would grant, Lord, by your word and spirit, that we would see your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ and acknowledge humbly that only in him can we ever hope to be right with you. And that you would grant us in him that peace that surpasses all understanding, that in him we might be able to walk upon this earth, despite the fact that we live in a present evil age, that we would be able to walk knowing that you, as our Heavenly Father, guide us in this life. that you might grant us also the privilege of spreading that same light of your gospel to others. We thank you, Lord, that you are a heavenly Father over us. And therefore, we do pray that you will continue to be with our sister Groene Walter covering at home, that you would grant indeed, if it be your will, that her operation may also have the desired effects upon her life in the coming months and years. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with our sister Kirsty Huizinga, that she might yet heal and be able to come home. We thank you for the birth of new life that you've given to Rinza and Kirsty. We pray that you would give them too the wisdom to bring up their children and the nurture, the faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray that you'd be with us as a church as we begin our new season. We pray for your blessing upon the catechism classes that begin this week, upon the clubs studying your holy word. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with Consistory, who meets tomorrow evening together with the deacons, that you would grant them the wisdom that they also need to shepherd us as elders, to also be that example for us of Christ's mercy as deacons. We pray, Lord, therefore, that as a church we might be filled with your Spirit, and that your light might shine also in this community that you have placed us in. Be with us this day, and grant that it may be a day that is truly dedicated to you, that we may be refreshed and ready for a new work week in your service. Lord, these things we ask, not because we deserve them, but humbly and in the name of your Son, our mediator and high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. My final song this morning, you'll find in hymn 52, verse 2. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.